Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together tonight. We ask as we study the Scriptures and as we look at the Heidelberg Catechism this evening that you would grant to us wisdom and grace and understanding of your Word. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we read from Lord's Day 26, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 6, the first seven verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Okay, we're looking at the first of a couple of Lord's Day questions and answers dealing with baptism today. So Lord's Day 26 starts talking about that, and then in Lord's Day 27 we'll continue our look at baptism. The questions today are 69. How is it signified and sealed unto you in holy baptism that you have part in the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Thus, that Christ has appointed this outward washing with water and added the promise that I am washed with his blood and spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as certainly as I am washed outwardly with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. Question 70. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to have forgiveness of sins from God through grace, for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us in his sacrifice on the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. And question 71, where has Christ assured us that we are washed with his blood and spirit as certainly as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which reads thus, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Titus 3:5 and Acts 22:16. Okay. What we're talking about are the sacraments, and Williamson points out quite clearly that the sacraments are not just an invention of man, that the sacraments are not good ideas that people have come up with. We saw in our last look at the last Lord's Day that the attempt on the part of Nadab and Abihu to offer strange fire to the Lord, which means a sacrifice that God had not commanded, was met with God's wrath. And he basically destroyed them and said, by those who approach me, I will be treated as holy. And so we understand from that God regulates the way in which we are to worship. So the sacraments are not something that men came up with as a way in which we could come to God thinking, oh, this is a great idea, here's a good symbol, or something like that, but rather, it's important. Why is it important to stress that the sacraments are divinely instituted? I've already given away the answer, I think. Oh, well.
It gives us an assurance of the importance of what Christ did for us.
Okay. Assurance of the importance of what Christ did for us. Okay, what else? Okay, all right. So we have an actual divine command. We have a command from the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to observe these sacraments. He commanded the disciples, go and make disciples baptizing. And we're going to see the same thing about the Lord's Supper, that Christ commanded the repetition and the giving and the receiving of the Lord's Supper often until He comes again. So we have these divine commands in Scripture from Christ instituting these things and telling us to observe these things. So it's not just an invention of man, it's not just a good idea, but it actually is a divine command that we are to observe, we're to follow. Christ has spoken this to us. All right. He talks about, he asks the question, what is the primary error in the Baptist view of baptism? What's he getting at there?
They only see it as what I do or the Christian does and not what Jesus did.
Okay, all right, that's it.
I mean, they believe what Jesus did, they know what He did, but they concentrate on, I'm being baptized because, you know, instead of it being...
Right.
More about what Jesus did for us rather than what we're doing for Him.
Exactly. And this is one of the things, it actually, we were talking about this at the Bible study last night, it actually fits with, unfortunately, it fits with Arminian theology. The Arminian theology is man is the one who decides for God. He's the one who chooses Christ. He asks Christ into his heart. You know, all those types of terms that are often used. And along with that theology is a theology of both baptism and the Lord's Supper. I now am going to commit myself to Jesus, and I am going to be baptized, and this is what I'm doing to show my commitment to Christ. And when you come to the Lord's Supper, it's I'm doing this to remember Jesus, but it's all about all of us together, and the focus is on us remembering Christ. And so it is logically consistent, even though it's incorrect, to put Arminianism together with this view that this is man's effort and man's work. Now, that's not what Scripture teaches. And, of course, he goes on and asks the question, no, he doesn't. Maybe he does later. Let's see. Yeah, when you get to the study question, is question number two about an infant not being aware of what's happening in his baptism. Let's think about this for just a second. He starts out his chapter in describing this in saying that often what happens is our Baptist friends make the mistake of thinking that we shouldn't baptize children because children can't decide for themselves to trust Jesus. They're totally passive in receiving this, and they don't really know what's going on. But how is that better for us in explaining what our theology really is all about? How is it better that the baby is passive? As a matter of fact, we're all passive when it comes to baptizing. Someone baptizes us, and so we are the recipients of baptism in that regard.
Well, on top of that, there's one baptism.
Right.
And it's not water.
Right.
That's a symbol.
Right.
Real baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
When you get regenerated.
Right.
Okay, and that's totally passive.
Yeah, that's something that God...
I don't care how old you are.
That's right. That's something that God does no matter what your age happens to be. And the Lord, it's monergistic. In other words, all the power and all the working comes from God alone. And whoever is baptized with the Holy Spirit is totally passive and receptive to what's done there. Just like Lazarus in the tomb had no ability to heed the call of Jesus to come forth from the tomb, that call had to carry with it the Holy Spirit's power to regenerate that man from physical death to physical life, and give him the ability then to respond to the call of Christ and to walk out of the tomb. So that's what God does with all of us, no matter how old we are, no matter who we are. It's God who regenerates dead people and makes us alive so that then, and He gives us the gift of faith so that then we can respond to that call to us. So in every regard, we are passive when it comes to our salvation. The faith by which we receive Christ is a gift that's given to us. We just exercise it, but it's not something that we drum up. It's not. It doesn't come from within us. It's a gift to us.
But do children have that understanding?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's the only thing I have. But, you know,
infants.
They don't have.
They don't have any understanding. And the thing about it, well, they don't need an understanding at that point. You see, here's the point that he's the point that he's getting at is that baptism is something that God does to us. It's not something that we do for God. That's the primary area. It gets it kind of backwards. And if we see it as part and parcel of the fact that God is the one who works upon us and causes us to be able to respond, then we can see how baptism is perfectly fitting for an infant who is unable to choose Christ, because I'm not able to choose Christ until God works on me and gives me His grace. And so it fits with our understanding of the way God does work. Now, as far as little children are going, we're going to be getting to the question about what good is that baptism for him. And so hold off for a minute. We'll get to that, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, because I do want to follow up on that. Let's talk first of all about what are the two essential parts of the inward washing. There is an outward washing, which is with water, and the inward washing is something the Holy Spirit does that Pat was talking about, which is the reality. So what are the two parts of the inward washing that that Williamson points out here? Objective, okay, the objective part, yeah. Okay, well, what he's talking about, the objective part, is our guilt before Almighty God, and the subjective, the way he points it to our innate depravity. So, when he's talking about guilt before God, this is our guilt in Adam and our guilt in our own individual sins, the things that we have committed. And so that's objective. Those are things that people can point to and say, you are guilty of these sins. But those things are all driven by what is within us, which is the depravity that we have inherited from Adam. Our whole nature is corrupt, so that our desire is to sin against God. By nature, we come forth from our mother's womb going astray. We sin. And so Jesus, how does Jesus deal with both of these things? How does God deal with both of these things? The guilt and the depravity.
Well, Jesus paid the price for our guilt.
Right.
And then the Holy Spirit regenerates.
Okay.
It's a new nature.
Yes. Okay. And in the process, it gives us a new nature, and it continues to work on us throughout our lives, conforming us more to the image of Christ. And so that depravity is being slowly transformed by sanctification into the image of Christ. So we're really talking once again about justification and sanctification here. Our guilt is dealt with by Christ. We are declared just, and we are, because of the righteousness of Christ, He deals with our guilt, and He deals with us in sanctification as well by the Holy Spirit making us more and more conformed to His image. And so He's paid for our sins, and He's working to bring us more into conformity to who He is and what He's like. The question number four is, prove that baptism itself does not save. That's all tied into one of the discussion
that
questions
Abraham
too.
Abraham was saved before he received circumcision, which was replaced by baptism.
Right. Okay. All right. Good point. Very good.
What about the thief on the cross? He didn't get to be baptized.
No. So baptism is not essential for salvation. It is something that a saved person who had never been baptized as an infant or anything like that, it's something that a saved person would want to do, but the thief was prevented from doing that. I did tell you about having getting into a debate with a Church of Christ minister one time who said, told me that he could prove that the thief on the cross had been baptized. I didn't tell you about that? Oh, okay, this is one of the stories. All right. And I said, oh,
girls would say, he's
going to tell that story. Okay. No, I got into a debate with a Church of Christ minister one time, and he told me that he could prove that, I mentioned the thief on the cross, you know, because for a Church of Christ, you have to be immersed by a member of their group, a pastor of their group, and that means completely under the water, because I've got some friends that were once Church of Christ, and you can't even have a hair sticking up out of the water. You got to be completely immersed in the water, because their theology is that's the only way that you come into contact with the blood of Christ. And so I said, well, what about the thief on the cross? He said, I can prove to you the thief on the cross was baptized. I said, oh, really? He said, yeah, I've written something. I'll send it to you. So he sends me this paper. It's like legal sheet, front and back. And that's about it. And it was syllogisms. You know, syllogisms, a thesis, an antithesis, and a synthesis. We learned about this in logic in school. So the thesis was, baptism is necessary for salvation. The antithesis was, the thief on the cross was saved. Guess where we're going here.
Therefore,
the thief on the cross was baptized.
That was it.
That was his argument.
Circular logic.
Yeah, that was his argument. So, there was no proof. It was a logical fallacy. And you can come up with all kinds of those logical fallacies like that. Johnny has brown eyes for the thesis. The antithesis, all the girls in Johnny's class have brown eyes. Synthesis is, therefore, Johnny is a girl. Might be a boy. Okay? I mean, this is the type of thing. So you come up with logical fallacies, basically. Okay, anyway, let's get back. What were we talking about?
I'm pretty sure it was Church Christ.
Yeah.
On that question, the thief on the cross. Jesus wasn't dead yet.
Ah.
So after his death, you have to be baptized.
Oh, okay, okay. I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised. There are all kinds of, they're really good at jumping around, doing kind of strange maneuvers there. All right, so we're talking about, what were we talking about? Oh, baptism does not save. All right, you mentioned Abraham, obviously being saved before he was circumcised, and circumcision being replaced, according to Colossians 2, 11 and 12, by baptism. And also the point that's made in Romans chapter 4 very clearly by Paul, that he was saved before he was circumcised. So that it, for him as an adult, it was a sign of the faith that he already had. And this is what we believe about, because all Presbyterians, all Baptists, everybody that is a Christian believes that for an adult who's never been baptized, baptism indeed is a sign of the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. That's absolutely true. We all agree with that. We only disagree with applying it to our children in general. That's where we usually go with this. Okay. Now, let's talk about people who were baptized, but do we have any example in Scripture?
In the New Testament?
In the New Testament, somebody who was baptized who was not saved.
Oh, Well, I was going to say, you got examples in Acts of people who were saved and were already saved and then baptized.
Well, you do. Yeah, Cornelius is an example of Cornelius in his house. I used that also with the Church of Christ minister one time, but he said he always follow Acts 2:38. You know, with the one about repent and be baptized, and you know you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And always works this way. I said, okay, let's look at Cornelius. And we looked at Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then Peter said, who can prevent them from receiving water for baptism? You know, because they've obviously received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So, and he had no answer for that because he'd made this dogmatic statement that it never varies, and there it varied. All right, that's an example. But think of somebody in the New Testament. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament that was baptized that we know almost without a shadow of a doubt was not saved?
He mentioned Judas Iscariot.
He mentions Judas. Now, this is interesting. We had a good discussion about this last night. There is no indication in the New Testament that Judas or any of the 12 were baptized. We assume they were by Jesus. We assume that. But there is no actual evidence in the New Testament that that was the case, because then they went forth and they baptized. And obviously they would not have been told to baptize if they had not been baptized. There's no indication they were ever baptized by John, and John's baptism is not quite the same thing as a baptism of repentance, but it's not Christian baptism. It's preparation for the coming of Christ. So, we assume that. And if we assume that and it is correct, and I think we are correct in assuming that, then Judas is an example, but we can't prove it in black and white terms. But we do have some place we can go. And that's Acts chapter 8. So turn to Acts chapter 8. We're looking at Simon the sorcerer that Philip is preaching in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Okay, verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all said, this is the great power of God. And so Philip comes along, he preaches the gospel, and look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So, this is where the apostles send some folks down. Peter comes from Jerusalem to Samaria, and they lay hands on the folks, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And this is where Simon says, verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Look at Peter's response. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. That last verse 24 is rendered differently in different Bible translations. New American Standard makes it sound almost like he's somewhat repentant. It may not be that is the case. It may be that he's sarcastically saying, I just, you know, you think you're so smart, pray for me yourself. You know, is what he's sort of what he's, I think, is what he's getting at here. And the reason I think that is because Peter does not treat him like an erring Christian brother who has made a mistake. He treats him like someone who is, as he says, in bondage, in the gall of bitterness, who is committing a horrible sin, and his heart's not right with God. And so he is just basically declaring, I believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you're not converted, dude. And I think Simon's response is essentially to show that, like, you know, pray for me yourself. You think that's the case? I don't think he takes him seriously. Remember, Simon was a con man. He made his money off of convincing people he was God's great power. And he sees somebody who actually does have the power of God, and he thinks, hey, I can profit from this too. So his heart truly is not right. So I think that this is one place in Scripture we can go because of the way that Peter addresses him, not as an erring Christian, but as somebody who is just caught up in sin, who's not right with God, that though he was baptized, though he had made a profession of faith, he was not converted. And so the baptism didn't save him at all. So I think that's where we can go, at least for black and white. I think that's the one person we can go to here. There are some other disciples that Paul mentions, people that at first he seems to consider to be friends, and then he talks later on how they've deserted him and turned against him and so forth. But he never, well, we don't know, did they then repent later? Or, you know, we just don't know about that. But this is, I think, a clear case.
What about Ananias and his wife?
Yeah, they had to have been baptized. They had to have been baptized. That's true. That's a good. Ananias and Sapphira were members of the church. That means that they would have been baptized, and therefore they lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit.
No.
It does not say that. Yeah. The condemnation is bad, and they die. But it.
I mean, we all die eventually, so
that's true, and that's a good point though, Kathy. That's a good question to ask. So that might be another one. You could certainly put that up as an argument. Okay. Point being, water. Which is the sign and seal, is not, and is spoken of in terms of baptism, is not what the Church of Christ says. It does not automatically convey, or like the Roman Catholic Church, it does not automatically convey grace. It is a symbol, but it is not necessarily something that automatically conveys grace at all. Okay. The Westminster Standards talk about the fact that there's a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, so that sometimes in Scripture the one is spoken of as the other. In other words, baptism now saves, Peter says in 1 Peter 3. The baptism that saves is not the water, because he makes a distinction. He says not the washing, the filth from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience to God. Well, how do you get that? It's because the Holy Spirit cleanses you inwardly. And so he's saying that the baptism that saves is not the sign, but it's what the sign points to here. Okay.
I think maybe it was John MacArthur said that everywhere in Scripture, in the New Testament, where you read all the Scriptures that talk about baptism, are obviously not talking about water.
Right.
Some of them you can tell. He said, water's always close by, but it's not talking about water.
Yeah, yeah. And as a matter of fact, I've got a book series in the 1800s. A man by the name of James W. Dale wrote I've got four volumes, but I think it's actually five, and so one of those volumes is two volumes stuck together. But he looks at the word baptizo from classical Greek and from the Old Testament translation of Hebrew Scriptures into the Greek language and the New Testament and the Church Fathers and, you know, and all of this kind of, so he's got all the surrounding stuff. The word baptizo, which is the word from which we get baptism. And his point is it should not be automatically translated as immersion. Rather than taking a Greek word and automatically translating it by a Latin word, the Latin word is more restrictive. And the Greek word, baptizo, is much broader. And his whole point in that five-volume set is to say that baptizo means to bring something under the influence of something else so that that first thing is changed by it. For example, you use the word dye. You take a piece of white cloth and you dye it purple. You can do it by immersion. You can dip it completely in water. That's a baptism in one sense. You can pour purple dye on white cloth and change the nature and the color of it. You may not get it all perfectly, but you've changed it. You can sprinkle purple dye on white cloth and it will change the color, the nature of it. So he says immersion is not necessarily the thing. It's coming under the influence of it. He said that's the way in which when 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks about being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, that the idea of the baptism there is that the covenant people in the Old Testament were brought into a relationship to Moses as a forerunner of Christ. The prophet, and Christ would be the prophet like Moses to come. And by their relationship to him, their relationship to God has changed. They enter into the covenant through being in relationship to Moses and the law. And so that's the point that he's making about, you know, what that word baptism often means. So why was I off? I was off on that for some reason. Oh, I'm in bad shape tonight, I think.
While you're there, and they didn't get wet.
They did not get wet. The only ones that actually got wet in the sea were the Egyptians, and they drowned. Yes, I pointed out it. If anybody ever says, well, and I've actually heard Baptists argue that because it says in the cloud and in the sea, because the cloud was over top of them and the walls of water were on the other side of them, it's like they were underwater. Well, no, the only people actually underwater were the Egyptians, and they drowned. And I've heard Baptists argue that when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, that he filled the room up to the ceiling, like almost like it was water. He filled the room up to the ceiling. Well, no, that's not the picture. The picture that Peter gives is Jesus is in heaven. He has poured out what you now see and hear. So if you want a picture, the actual verb that's used is pouring out of the Holy Spirit, not filling up to the ceiling. Anyway, well, I'm ranting in my Presbyterian way here. Let's come back and talk about, we were talking about baptism not saving. Let's look at the study questions. This is an interesting one. Is a person's heart renewed by the Holy Spirit at the same time as he is baptized? What biblical evidence can you give for your answer? Think about it for a second. It's not exactly a trick question, but it's a good question. Is a person's heart transformed at the moment that he's baptized?
No.
Okay.
We're talking spirit baptism.
Yeah.
We're talking about both. Well, I think what the question is getting at there is the water and the spirit coinciding at exactly at the same time.
You know what my answer was?
What?
Maybe.
Maybe, okay. your maybe answer is actually fairly close.
If God wants to regenerate them at that same time, if that's when they get regenerated.
Yeah.
He could.
But
he right.
That's
now, think about it. Yeah, think about it for just a second here. Think about it for just a second. If we're talking about an adult who's never been baptized in the past, why would you be baptizing an adult who has not yet made a profession of faith? Okay, so it would be illogical to say that this could happen to an adult at the moment of his baptism. It could only be for a child. And that's something that we cannot necessarily know, because if it's an infant, you can't know that that would happen at exactly that moment. And we have an example in Scripture of both John the Baptist and of Jeremiah the prophet, of two men who were born again, born the second time before they ever were born the first time. So John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. He was born again before he was born. And then he was born again. You've got an example of a child who actually was regenerate before he was born, and then after he'd been born, he would have received the sign of circumcision. So the symbol would have followed after his having been born again as an infant, as a child in the mother's womb. I was going to read this. The Westminster Confession, chapter 28, paragraph 6 says this: "The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in His appointed time." Now, what they're getting at there, I've heard people argue from that particular paragraph that it leaves it open for it to happen at that very moment. And it does. It does leave it open for it to happen at that moment. We just don't know. Because obviously the only case where that could happen would be the case of an infant. And it would be impossible for us as human beings to know that the Holy Spirit was actually working on that infant the second that he was baptized with water, although that can happen. Sure. So that's why we leave it open, just like, you know, Pat said, maybe. And so that's correct. I mean, ultimately, that is correct. It is a maybe. So it can happen before, and it can sometimes happen after. Suppose you take an infant who's been baptized as an infant, and then, like in the case of me, when I was 21, I became a Christian. I was baptized as an infant. Then I was baptized in the Baptist church when I was 12. And so I've been baptized twice. And then I actually became a believer at age 21. And so I asked my theology professor in seminary, we were talking about baptism, and I said, "Should I seek to be baptized now?" He said, "No." He said, "Either one of those other baptisms is legitimate. You don't have to do that again. Either one would have been correct. Only the first one was obviously it was done. I didn't have to have baptism again when I was 12, but I was joining a Baptist church, and so, you know, they require that type of thing. But either one of those would be correct. Now, the way the Westminster standards talk about it is, I improved upon my baptism. In other words, what was promised by the Holy Spirit in the ceremony of baptism was now in the work of God fulfilled in my life. And I had been brought to a point where I was regenerated and exercised faith and repentance and believed in Jesus Christ. And so what was pictured in baptism has now become a reality. So baptism can precede that, and then you become regenerate later. Or you can become regenerate and then request baptism if you've never been baptized in the past. So either one of those two. Or an infant could become regenerate at the moment of being baptized. So any one of those three things are possibilities as far as Scripture goes, as far as our understanding goes. Is that confusing? Hope not. Well, we'll talk about it even more next week. let's look at these questions again. Let's see if we've got everything. If an infant's not aware of what's happening to him in his baptism, what good is it? Okay, now, you were asking the question. So explain your question a little bit more. I want to make sure I answer it right.
Well, I guess I'll just speak out of my mouth. That a person should have an understanding of salvation.
Right.
Before they're baptized.
Okay. And in the case of an adult, absolutely. Agree with you. 100%. That's not a question. what we're looking at is that baptism also is not only for adults an expression of our faith that we have in Jesus Christ, which is an understanding faith, but it is also an expression of the promise of God to our children, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was reiterating the promise of the Old Testament, which was the promise given to Abraham, that Abraham and he was to be circumcised. He was to take Ishmael, who was 13 years old at that particular moment, and circumcise him and all the men of the household. And from then on, every male child born at the age of 8 days was to be circumcised. Now, you could argue that a 13-year-old boy would understand what was going on, but an 8-day-old child cannot. I mean, by definition, an 8-day-old child has no clue what's happening. And yet, the sign, and Paul makes the point in Romans 4 that the sign is a sign of faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised for an adult. And he's told, now take that sign of faith to you, and you apply that sign to your child, because this is my promise to your child. And so that's what we believe about infant baptism, is that we as believers continue in the line of those who receive the promise of God. This is God's promise in baptism, and so we apply it to our infant children, boys and girls, believing that God has said that the promise to me is also to my children. It's a general promise now. Not every single person, because you go through Scripture and you see Jacob and Esau, and Esau's unregenerate. But we know for a fact Esau had to have been circumcised, so he received the covenant sign, he just was not regenerated. Mm-hmm. And Jacob wasn't regenerated until sometime as a young adult or an adult or whatever, when he's on the run, you know, because he's a scoundrel for a long, long time. The Lord deals with us in His time and His way. But the point is, those signs are signs that we then apply to our children, praying that God will bring about the reality of what He has promised to us and to them. And so that's we trust the promise of God. It's a sign of God's promise. And that's the way we approach that. And so, yes, we believe that for adults, absolutely, they need to have an understanding faith. For children, we have a faith and trust that God has made the promise to our seed after us, and therefore we're going to apply the sign and we're going to pray for them.
The sign of being in covenant with God in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. the circumcision.
Right.
They had believers' circumcision and infant circumcision. The sign of being in covenant with God, and there's only one people of God.
Right.
There's not two, there's one people of God. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But the sign changed to baptism, and you still have believer's baptism and infant baptism. Mm-hmm. The infant baptism is for believer's children.
Okay.
Right, right.
You can't go in, it don't do any good to baptize somebody else's kids that's not a believer, just to put water when you're doing
it. Mm-hmm. And we're actually going to be looking at that in a little bit more detail in the next chapter. So we'll talk about it again, in case anything's not quite as clear as you wanted to. We'll look at it again next chapter. But that's basically...
The Catholics, we don't believe the water does anything.
Yeah, yeah, that's true. It is. It's a sign and a seal, but only has any effect. That's the word efficacy. Only has any effect as God applies it to those to whom God has ordained they will receive the effects of it. So the elect, essentially.
And Baptists get really close. They won't put water on them, but they'll have a ceremony to dedicate them.
Yeah.
I have both of mine
dedicated. Yeah, I've heard people call that dry baptism before. It's almost like everything except the water. You know, so. All right. That's because you know deep down inside that your children are important before God, and you want to bring them to God. And that's really what baptism's all about, essentially.
And to me, another important part of it, I don't want to keep going, but when he told Abraham to do that and circumcise the baby, the male child 8 days old, and tell her what he says about the ones you don't circumcise.
Oh, okay.
They have broken my covenant.
Yeah.
He said, if you don't circumcise that baby, he has broken my covenant. Now, if the sign is baptism and you bring it by extension in, and the Lord tells us to baptize them and you don't do it, that's a terrible thing.
What if it's out of ignorance?
Yeah, all of us, okay.
There's a
difference between somebody who just doesn't know that that's what Scripture says and hasn't been taught that, versus somebody who has heard all that type of stuff and then hard-heartedly rejects what God says. There's a difference there. It'd be like somebody who says, I'm a Christian, but I've never been baptized and I'm not going to be. Well, why not? I mean, you know, it is not that baptism saves you, but your rejection of wanting to be baptized, knowing that you should, is a serious matter in the eyes of God. It would fit into that same category Pat's talking about you know, you're outside the covenant because of that. Okay. Is the promise of God that God gives in baptism even given to those who receive it without being true believers? Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's the last question. Notice who they mention here.
Well, we did talk about Simon.
Yeah, yeah, he's given that as an example. So that leads us to the conclusion that the answer is no. In other words, the promise given in baptism is only given to those ultimately who will be true believers. In other words, the promise is not a promise. There may be some outward external things in the covenant that are blessings, but the actual promises of God of the covenant are only to those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and exercise faith in Christ. So that child is given promises, but for those promises to truly take root, that child has to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all of those promises are fulfilled. They're held out to him, and he's one of the external blessings of that is he's raised in a household where mom and dad are praying for him. He's in a church where folks are praying for that child to be regenerated. He's hearing the Word of God taught to him and all of this constantly. So he's got all sorts of blessings surrounding him, and yet at the same time, he could end up being like an Esau. Who had all of those blessings surrounding him, but was never actually converted. And so ultimately the promises did not apply directly to him, which is a scary thing when you think about it. Okay. All right, anybody have any questions or comments about what we've talked about tonight so far?
That last one, almost want to say yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Because there's the promise of blessing and the promise of cursing.
Yes.
So, you see what I mean?
Yeah. So you're saying that
Jesus, when he baptized on the cross, when he went through that one baptism, I have a baptism to be baptized with, he pretty well separated the sheep from the goats in eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a promise. If you believe, you'll be saved, and if you don't, you'll be damned.
Yeah, okay, so you're right about that, because all of the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, cut both ways. There's a blessing and a curse. And so, yeah, if you want to talk about it in that way, you certainly could say that the promise of the curse is enacted upon those who reject, who hear and respond in a negative way to what God says. You're right, Pat. That's a good point. All right. Second half of baptism next week. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We've just barely scratched the surface of this wonderful sacrament of baptism. We pray that you grant to us further wisdom and grace and understanding of these things as we continue our study. Please forgive our sins and bless us as we go through this. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.